This evening, the first will be found on the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. We'll be reading from verses 29 to 39. Give heed to the word of the Lord. Men and brethren, let me, Paul, speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his own body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Amen. Please turn now to our preaching text this evening, 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is immediately following Solomon has built and established the temple, and the glory of the Lord has now filled the temple. And so we now read in verse 12. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And Solomon said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please be seated. And join me one last time as we pray for God's blessing upon his word. O good and gracious Father, we give you thanks for your word in a tongue we can understand. We pray now, O Lord, that you would send forth your spirit to open not just our physical ears, but our spiritual ones, that our hearts would hear the word of our Savior and burn within us, that we might say more to Christ and his salvation and his word. We pray, O Lord, you would open our hearts, our eyes, and our ears, that we may hear what you have for us this day. In Christ's name, amen. The Oxford Dictionary says that a promise is a declaration of assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Now, promises are an interesting part of life, aren't they? We make them all the time. Some are relatively benign. I promise I will do the dishes when I get home. Others are rather serious. I will be with you till death parts us. And in between the benign and the serious are a host of daily interactions that resolve around promises. Some promises are made hastily, others after much deliberation. Nothing can truly erode trust faster in the closest of relationships than a broken promise. Conversely, nothing can engender trust faster than a kept one. And when you think of God, what kind of promiser, children, do you think he is? Is God quick to make hasty promises? What about deliberate ones? Does he make promises that may happen or that will most certainly happen? Maybe you're here and you have doubts that God makes good on his promises. Perhaps life has brought you to a place where God's promises seem shrouded in darkness. Or maybe you're in a season of warm fellowship with God, and his promises are becoming an assumption of life, leading to complacency in your walk with God. In any event, it is imperative for you and I to always keep our eyes fixed upon our promise-making and keeping God, because he's always faithful to do what he says he will do. God promises to dwell with his people through his ordained servant. And that is the message of our text today, that God promises to dwell with his people, verses 12 and 13, through his ordained servant, verses 14 to 21. First, look at me again at verses 12 and 13. Then Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And here we have Solomon dwelling upon and remembering God's fulfilled promise that God would be with his people in a particular way and at a particular place. First, this promise to dwell with his people in a particular way. And whenever you come to a passage in which Scripture is quoted like Solomon is doing, when God said he would dwell in the dark cloud, the first question we should ask children is, where did God say that? Well, as Solomon is contemplating this, he's brought back to Leviticus 16, verse 2, where God says, "I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." And Leviticus 16 is the wonderful chapter on the Day of Atonement. But after Aaron's sons had offered strange fire and were struck down for false worship with God, the temple, the ark needed to be cleansed. So this Day of Atonement was given that the sins of God's people would be cleansed completely. And when you get to verse 2, God is promising that as you fulfill this Day of Atonement, you'll know that I've accepted it by my presence, particularly this sign of the glory cloud. Now, as Solomon is reflecting what he's seeing, the 11-plus year construction of the temple, the decades David spent giving resources to the temple, and as Solomon sees the finished temple with all the myriads of sacrifices that were meant, that were accomplished before that, and as Solomon witnesses all the nation of Israel behind him, the glory of the Lord filling the temple, he is reminded of both the terror of God's presence in his midst, that the glory cloud is a message of demonstration of where God is in the midst of a judgment, the need for atoning salvation, Leviticus 16. But it's also a time of great excitement and faithfulness that God's right there, that he is manifesting himself in a particular way to his people. He promised his people that he would dwell with them in a particular way and fashion. At the end of the Exodus, God's glory cloud descended upon the tabernacle, and our passage follows God's glory cloud descending upon the temple, the house of God, God's particular place of promise. God promised to dwell with his people as a glory cloud, but in a particular place. And we see that in verse 13. And Solomon said, "I will build an exalted house for you to dwell in forever." Now, Solomon's reflecting on 2 Samuel 7, where God made a promise to David, Solomon's father, and said, "David shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his son's kingdom forever. Now, Solomon builds the house of God. Now, it's always a curious thing when you think of, well, why a house? Can God fit in a house? Can the immensity, the glorious majesty of an eternal, invisible, incredibly large God who's everywhere present all the time, can he fit in a house? Well, of course not. What's going on is Solomon's reflecting as God promises that I will dwell in a particular place with my particular presence, that there will be a visual manifestation of where God is on earth in this time. And when we as God's people gather together, we are fulfilling that very promise. We are the very house of God. God dwells particularly with his people on Lord's Day worship. This is a place where Solomon desires God to dwell in forever. And that is the heart of a Christian, isn't it? Not that God would dwell merely one day of the week, but God would dwell with his people forever and always and eternally. Isn't this what we all should aspire to? This is ultimately the glory of heaven. It's not that we'll be in perfect happiness, but we'll be in the presence of God who is perfect happiness. God graciously condescends to dwell in a particular place, this temple. What's the location of this temple? And we know in 2 Chronicles 3:1 that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. This temple is built on Mount Moriah. Now, kids, if you're ever in Bible Jeopardy and someone asks, how many times is Mount Moriah used in the Bible? You could say two. It's used in 2 Chronicles 3, the location of the temple. In the first place is Genesis 22, where Abraham offers up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And that the second reference point that Solomon makes in 2 Chronicles 3 of being where David bought the land from Ornan the Jebusite. This is after David had sinned. He's offering atoning sacrifice to David, to the Lord at the end of 2 Samuel. What you have here, this particular place where this temple is built, is God's consistent promise that if you offer atoning sacrifice, I will forgive you. And that's the reference to David. But with Abraham offering up his son Isaac, the most remarkable thing about that chapter isn't Abraham's faith in offering up Isaac, but it's God giving a ram in place, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that wasn't Isaac but was a ram, that God offered a sacrifice in place. So Solomon is reflecting on God being faithful to his promises. He's reflecting that God is consistent in meeting his people here to not only offer atoning sacrifice, but offering a replacement of atoning sacrifice. Solomon is reflecting that God, forever and always, keeps his promises. God promised to dwell with his people in a particular way at a particular place. And Solomon reflects on what God has done amidst what God is presently doing as the glory of the Lord fills the temple. Solomon is overwhelmed with joy. Solomon gazes upon the finished temple, covered in beautiful stonework and wood, covered in gold that would have glistened and shone as the sun beat down upon it. The crowds of Israel behind him, the animal sacrifices filling the air. And yet the shadow of the Almighty is what directs Solomon's attention. Nothing can peel Solomon's eyes off the glory of the Lord, except one thing. This is his desire to bless the people of God. Solomon turns, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly in verse 14 of Israel, while the assembly of Israel was standing. Solomon is demonstrating that principle that you cannot be in God's presence and remain unchanged. You can't hear the word of the Lord and not be unaffected. Either your heart will be hardened or being in God's presence will elicit joy and a gracious devotion to your Savior and Master. So Solomon, upon being in God's presence, seeing God's faithfully fulfilled his promises, turns from the Shekinah glory to bless the people of God. He sees the glory of God and seeks to bless others. He doesn't soak it up by himself, but seeks to share the blessing. And we should think of our Savior Christ, who shares greater treasures. In Ephesians 1:3, Christ blesses us with every spiritual blessing. The very storehouses of heaven is offered lavishly to all of God's people. Solomon in our text turns to bless the people and then draws their attention and ours to consider God's promises fulfilled by his ordained servant. God promises to dwell with his people through his ordained servant, verses 15 to 21. We'll look at the servant himself, the servant's heart, and the servant's seed. First, the servant himself. Then he said, verse 15, "Blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.'" This servant, David, I'm sure many of us are familiar with him. He was a lowly shepherd boy, the final son of a man named Jesse, almost a forgotten son. He was a man of incredible passion, a warrior poet, a wonderful and remarkable man. But the chief characteristic of David is what God said of him. He was a man after his own heart. Now notice the intimacy of the language that Solomon brings up. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who spoke with David, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, with his hand fulfilled it." God spoke with his mouth. Now, we recognize this is what's called anthropomorphic language, taking human characteristics and applying them to God. Because how else are we going to describe God except with human characteristics? So God's mouth, there's such a wonderful thing to consider that when God speaks to his people, he doesn't make it unclear. He speaks with his mouth, and when we know that when God spoke to David, he almost always did it with a prophet, Nathan. This is a reflection that when God speaks through his prophets, and now when he speaks through his ministers, you are hearing God's word for you this week, reflecting on what happened last week and what may happen this coming week. And when God speaks, he speaks intimately with his mouth through his word to his people. And we hear that God's hand fulfilled it. We know God doesn't have hands because he's a spirit. But we know that when God ordains all things in his works of providence, as we heard in our catechism earlier, that God's hand, his providential hand, ordains and orders all things. So that what God says will be done by God himself, even though he uses the instruments of sinful man. What God promises with his mouth, he will fulfill by his hand. If he says it, it will be. Now notice God's providence in his promise, particularly to David. He says, since the day that I, the Lord, brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I've chosen no city from any tribe in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David. Now notice how much man had to do in that text. God fulfilled, made the promise and fulfilled it, not David. God saved Israel out of Egypt. God chose David to be king. The servant merely fulfills God's purposes, but it is always God who fulfills his promises. And in God's providence, his promises are ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. You see this in verse 16 that presents this shadowy picture of Jesus. See the connection made between a house, a name, and a servant. Verse 16, "I brought my people out of Egypt. I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house, the dwelling of the Lord, that my name might be there. But I chose my servant, David." And you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, his redemptive history is being used to prepare us for him. We see dwelling in Jesus Christ, deity dwells bodily. He tabernacles or dwells as God among man in John 1. His name, children, remember his name in Matthew 1, that the angel appears to Mary and says he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And He is the servant, as our brother John has been bringing us through this morning. He is the suffering servant. He is the servant of servants placed over God's people. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom the nations were promised and by whose word the nations are presently being upheld. God's promises to David the man prepares us to receive and understand the ministry and mission of Christ, the God-man. But God didn't just use any old-fashioned young man when He fashioned David. He fashioned David with a heart that sought God, the servant's heart, verse 17 and 19. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well. That was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. Now, whenever we hear the word heart in the Bible, this is the seat of the emotions. This is the seat of the inner man, where our will is. It is who we are on the inside, which is why we need a new heart when we convert. And what's reflected here is David's heartfelt desire to build a temple to the name of the Lord, that God would be glorified, because how could David dwell in a beautiful house while God dwelt in a tent? So David's desire is a good thing, right? Because a Christian heart desires Christian things. This is the very nature of regeneration, as we desire not our name to be exalted, but God's name to be exalted. But we notice another factor here, that though David had in this case, a good heart, God's plans overrule man's hearts. And the Lord says, it was good to build your desire to build me a temple, but your son will do it for me. This is perhaps one of the hardest things in the Christian life, isn't it? That I could desire a good thing, a great thing, a holy thing, and yet God says no. When we think of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, as the wrath of God is being outpoured upon Him, as He's taking on the sins of His people, He prays, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And we see there that we have a heart perfectly dedicated to the Father's will, and that's a pattern for our life, that we see our own response to yes and no. And David desired the right thing for the right reason, the glory of God, and he's commended for his faith and his desire, but the Lord had other plans. And that begs the question, how easily do you submit not to God's yes, but to God's no? How easily that when you desire a good or a holy thing, like marriage or like children, and the Lord in this season says no, how do you respond? Is there a heart that rails against God? How dare you deny me something I want? Is there a heart of sorrow and despair? This will never happen. Or is there a heart of, Lord, not your will, but mine be done? But then we see the second level of God's no, and how often He'll do this in Scripture. As God said no to David, He then gave it to David's son, which to a godly man would be a righteous thing. Yes, my son will do what I can't do. What a wonderful response. How often is our response a sinful one when God gives the object of our hearts to someone else, someone we even love? And what is if your heart's desire is given to another? How often do you pray for that person? How often are you thankful that God has given them the blessing even that you've wanted? This is the true test of pure Christian motives. It's not when God says yes, but when God says no. Even more so when the no is not for you, but for someone you love. And David responds by acquiring incredible resources we find at the end of Chronicles, that David enables Solomon to build the house of God because David cared more for the glory of God's name than for his own. And God promised David that David's son would sit upon his throne. And we know that God always keeps His promises. We've considered the particular servant David, his heart. Now look with me at his promised seed, verses 20 to 21. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have fulfilled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord, God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. God fulfills his promise through his servant's seed. Now, if you're familiar with the history of God's people, you will know that Solomon is solely of the Lord. In 2 Samuel 12, he is the son of David and Bathsheba. And we know that David's incredible adulterous sin with Bathsheba led to the murder of not just Uriah, but many other men. And the first child of David and Bathsheba is allowed to die by the Lord as judgment. And David is wondering, well, will the Lord fulfill his covenant promises made to me that my son shall inherit the throne? And then the next son that we hear about, the next few verses, we read of Solomon being born to Bathsheba by David. And he is known as Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. This Solomon, as the fulfillment of the promise, is declaring this fulfillment of God's prophetic promise to David that his son would sit upon the throne. And there's something instructive, particularly for parents, when you consider Solomon is quoting this because he heard it from his father. That Solomon is able to quote Scripture and to pray Scripture before the people of God because he learned it from someone, and he learned it from his father, David. And you consider your own children, they will not learn God's word by merely giving them a Bible or merely having access to them. They need to be taught and instructed. They need to see your pattern of love and devotion to the word of God so that they would have a love and devotion to God's word. As we heard in our first passage in Acts, the promises are to you and to your children. I urge you, both mothers and fathers, to make sure your kids know the promises of God that are for them. And children, make sure you seek the promises that are offered to you. Solomon declares the fulfillment of this prophetic promise, and often in Scripture we find that there's multi-layered fulfillments of prophecy. What do I mean? That a prophecy can be fulfilled at multiple stages. Solomon is right in saying he is the fulfillment of the promise that someone will sit upon David's throne. He's literally there sitting upon the throne. But we know that he's not the ultimate fulfillment, for his throne was not eternal. We know that Christ is the greater fulfillment of this covenant promise. We know that he is the true seed. Notice, though, Solomon's humility. He reminds the people of God that God made the promise, that God brought them out of Egypt, God raised up David, God issued the commands to the king, he raised up his offspring, he protected Solomon, he approved the temple with the glory cloud, providing all the resources and aspects of that temple, that every aspect of this worship service, that every aspect of salvation is of the Lord's making, who keeps and secures his promises. As we consider the greater fulfillment of Solomon, the seed of David, consider Christ, David's seed and Lord. That Christ is the promised seed, not just of David, but of Genesis 3, the promised seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. He is the root of Jesse in Isaiah 6 and 9. That Christ came as the anointed servant, given the throne of David with a promise from God to make the nations his, to come and die for his people and send forth the Spirit to gather his people. And Christ was given the authority and power to fulfill it, and he's given his church the authority and power to fulfill it. Christ came as the seed of David, inheriting all the promises, and is presently building the temple of the living God, his saints. We're called living stones, being built for the glory of the Father's name. And all whom the Father has promised to give to the Son are being secured by the Spirit. And God is a promise-making and keeping God, and he has made a promise to you. You who are in Christ will one day dwell with God forever. God has promised that he will dwell with his people through his servant. And you stand now in the presence of Almighty God, for we have the promise that wherever two or three are gathered in His name, there He is as well. We are the living stones built upon the living rock of Christ, and this glory of Solomon's temple has given way to the glorious reality that in Christ the Holy Spirit has made you a living temple of the living God. And perhaps you are here and you doubt any of these promises. Before you is the record of God's gracious presence amidst sinful people. And maybe you are in the midst of serious doubts, but even your own salvation. And you wonder, can God really bring me to such a state? And if He can, would He? Look at how God ordained even sinful David to make such usefulness to advance His kingdom. We read the text and see all that man did to achieve God's promised ends. God brought His people out of slavery. He established them. He set a king over them. He secured the throne and preserved the line of David until Christ came to declare His crown rights as King of all nations. What God promises, He will indeed do. And today He promises you life in Christ's name. Turn from your sins, brothers and sisters. Turn towards Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Because that is a promise, and God always upholds His promises. For those whom the Father chose and the Son purchased will be brought into the presence of God by the work of the Spirit. And there you will join our spiritual fathers and mothers who fled Egypt, and together you will behold glory which is inexpressible by human tongues. Amen. Let us pray. O good and gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise that you make promises, that you keep promises, and that you have upheld the promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved.